thank you, Brothers, proclaiming the mystery of God. I did not come with sublimity of words or wisdom, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my message and my proclamation were not with persuasive words and wisdom, but with a demonstration of spirit and power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God. St. Paul was clear that he was gifted with a mysterious divine wisdom and power. The crucified Christ is the source of divine grace, and his total gift of self is continued in the sacraments. And as we believe, we have access to God, and we can count on his wisdom and his power. Divine wisdom is greater than human wisdom, greater than Greek philosophy and all the sciences. Some translations of this text that I read speak not only about human wisdom, but about philosophy, which is the love of wisdom. It seems that St. Paul was knowing the great philosophical tradition of the Greeks, was insisting that here there is something more. There is the wisdom that God has in mind. This text refers not only to some bizarre esoteric sophism, ideological currents that have to be set aside, that's obvious, but also good human wisdom has to be dethroned. It's not the ultimate point of reference. This doesn't mean that there is no place for philosophy, far from it. We need to use our minds, we need to trust in the natural power of our human reason. We need to liberate the mind from enslaving ideologies, from skepticism, from relativist confusion. We need to train the mind to perceive the truth and adhere to it. But here there is something more. And St. Thomas Aquinas, in his commentary on these lines of St. Paul, Aquinas, who was also a great philosopher, insists that philosophy is not to have the last word, because we base ourselves on the divine truth that we receive. But of course, faith provokes reason to go on. Pope John Paul II, in his encyclical Desideratio, insists, viewing philosophy in the eyes, speaking about philosophy as a pastor, as a theologian, he provokes the reason to go on, not to stop, to go to the fullness of truth, not to be locked in skepticism. If we do not have confidence in the natural power of reason, how can we make decisions about our life? How can we resist temptations? How can we understand the world? But we have received something more. Human nature that we study in philosophy, deciphering its inner logic, its finality, its sense, is encompassed in the eternal project of divine love. God chose us before the creation of the world, and God aimed at our filiation, our being children of the Heavenly Father. And the gift of faith, in the case of most of us, precedes our human understanding. Most of us were baptized before we started to think. And the gift of faith goes further than the capacities of our reason towards the life-giving divine mystery. And when we shall be lying on our deathbeds, when all our human achievements and natural successes will fade away, what will remain will be the loving hands of the Eternal Father. And it's important that the last human act that we shall do, namely our dying, will be an act of charity, an act of total trust and love of God. But of course, not only the last act, but also our daily actions can be lived out in faith and charity. The power of the Holy Spirit, to which we have access when we exercise our faith, is to be used. That power is to be used in our daily life. Those are the children of God who are moved by the Holy Spirit. The apostles lived with Jesus. They heard his words. He breathed upon them and gave them his Spirit. They were witnesses of his resurrection, and yet Jesus told them to wait in prayer for the descent of the Holy Spirit. There are various moments of the Holy Spirit touching us in a day by day in a deeper way. We have received the Spirit at baptism. We have been confirmed in the Spirit at the sacrament of consolation. We receive the pardon of our sins in the sacrament of penance. We receive Jesus' food in the Eucharist. And yet we need to pray for a deeper infusion of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And every moment of prayer, every retreat, is an occasion to strengthen our faith, to deepen our receptivity of the Holy Spirit, to become bolder in our acts of divine charity. Even though we have received the graces of baptism, our perception of being touched by God is only functional, only at some occasions. And as time goes on, we need to grow in a permanent relationship with God, trusting that we are in his hands, reacting to the suggestion, promptings of the Holy Spirit, accepting that the power of God encompasses our entire life. And this is a process in which there are surprising moments, periods of difficulty, periods of deeper conversion. And this is normal. So we shouldn't be surprised that there is a process. St. John of the Cross has the image of a piece of wood which is put into the fire. Initially there's a young joyful flame around the piece of wood. But then the wood starts to crack and heavy smoke comes out of the wood. And then ultimately it is transformed into fire. As we relate with God, initially there's a moment of joy. There's the joyful flame. A seminarian is happy, a young sister is delighted that she has entered the company. Everything seems to be beautiful and God for us all. But as time goes on, as we put ourselves in the presence of God in a repeated way, then all our weaknesses, all our temptations, all our uncontrolled tempers, all our hidden disorders, they come out. Sometimes they come out during the moment of prayer. It seems distracting. It seems strange. But this is normal. Moments of crisis are normal. That what is not divine, when it's put into the fire of divine love, comes out and appears in our imagination, in our before it's burnt out. This is a step towards the moment when we are transformed into the fire of divine love. The spiritual life, the life of grace, the life of grace working within us, this is not something to be locked up in contemplative convents and monasteries. This is the gift of God which is to be lived out in all professions, in all vocations. And we can bring the power of God, like that woman in Capernaum who touched Jesus and the power came out of Jesus. We can bring that power of God to our schools and our offices, to our shops and our homes, to our armies and our governments, to the world in which we live. in this mission. We need to hold on to the truths that speculative theology has perceived and carried. So the certain distinctions that I've been mentioning, the certain realities, have to be clear. First of all, the conscience. The conscience is an act of the practical reason. With my reason, I perceive a challenge. It's not a question of feelings, but of reason, which sees the truth of the matter. As I mentioned, the only negative woman in the Gospel, Paradise, she saw the truth of the matter, that the daughter was pleading for a father. Her conscience reacted well, but then the free choice which followed the conscience was awful, was tragic, because she rejected the light of the conscience in her. But we need to train the mind to go for the truth, and we need to have trust in the power of our conscience, the power of our mind, to perceive the truth. And it's not a question of feelings, because as I've said, oh, my conscience made me do this, but basically it's not their conscience, it's their self-will, or their fleeting emotions. Conscience is a question of reason, sees the truth of the The virtues are stable capacities that coordinate the psychic forces, both the rational and the sensitive. The emotions, our reason and our will, they're coordinated towards the perceived object. A virtue is more than a good actor. A virtue is a psychic reality. It allows us to respond to the true good that we perceive with ease, freedom, with pleasure, and creativity, using all the talents that we have, all the possibilities, the finances, the technology, the know-how, the contacts that we have to do the good. The infused virtues are a gift of grace. Infused theological virtues make the contact with God. The moral virtues also, as they are infused, they are a gift of grace, but they need to be cultivated and developed. The acquired virtues are the fruit of a natural effort, and they can arrive at only a certain level of moral honesty, whereas the infused virtues add a certain note of playfulness. We do the good for the good pleasure of God, for God's fun, for God's joy, that we are at His disposal. And with all our talents, with all our actions, we can go for the true good that has been shown to us by our wisdom. So the primary virtues that we need to cultivate are the theological virtues, faith, hope, and charity. They are infused by God, and they have God as their object and motive. So first of all, we need to establish a contact with God by faith. And repeatedly, we need to make acts of faith. The mind goes up beyond the limits of what the mind can control towards the mission, and we touch it, and we open to His grace. Then hope, we accept that we are getting read by God, and as a result we can express charity, our love of God, and our love of people, in view of God, loving people with that same love that we've received from God, that we've borrowed from the heart of God. The exercise of faith turns on the spiritual areas, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, these divine antennas in the soul which enable us to catch the divine waves, to recognize the prompting of the Holy Spirit which always comes by way of counsel. And as we react, then our infused moral virtues grow, then we become creative in the good that we do because it's good. Those are the children of God who are moved by the Holy Spirit, who catch the divine waves and react. The moral virtues, as of course Melton mentioned, but for convenience they are grouped around the four cardinal virtues of prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance. These are stable capacities of reacting creatively in view of the perceived good. They too need to be cultivated. The Leviticus moral verses, virtues, concern our private lives and our social life. They bring something of divine charity into the reality of our lives. And God is pleading for our minds, our hearts, our inventiveness, our generosity, so that something of the love of God will appear in the here and now of our lives. Charity is divine love that we can borrow and use in our life now. It's the only reality of heaven that we can experience here on earth. As we live our charity, you already have one leg of heaven, because we are living out the inner life of God. Now, as life develops over the centuries in history, with new cultural and technical changes, also new virtues appear, because we perceive new challenges, new values, and there are people who are creative in their generosity as they react to the values that they perceive. And so classical ethics, based on Aristotle, didn't speak about the new virtues that we perceive today, the virtue of solidarity, the ecological awareness, of putting the right the garbage into the right pile of dust, the virtue of transparency, of being honest in our financial dealings. Apparently, in the Italian language, the word transparency doesn't exist. Now there's a problem in the Vatican that they have to deal with bringing the Anglo-Saxon approach into the Italian function of So it's normal that new virtues appear, and in fields where there is a great development and change, in medicine, for example, bioethics is constantly seeing new challenges, new problems. We say the same about economics, about politics, about social life. So our inventive, creative generosity, stimulated by divine charity, perceives various places where we can put our hands and come up with something new. Aquinas says that he who avoids evil because of the divine precept, he is not free. He who avoids evil because it's evil, he is free. And we can reverse this and say, he who does the good because he was told to do so is not free. He who does the good because it's good, he is free. He is a living icon of God. Christ is the icon of the Heavenly Father, the image of the invisible God. And the Holy Spirit is painting within us the icon of the icon. And he's painting it not externally with external cosmetics on our face, but from within. Our face is painted from within, from the quality of our spiritual life. And then something of the divine beauty becomes shining on our faces as we are doing this, as we are free, as we are virtuous, as we come up with new ideas and new ways of living our charity. But what will we do when we see that nothing comes out of our good intentions? How many times have we tried to improve and little has come out of it? We constantly want to see immediately the results of our actions. If we live our charity, maybe the goodness will be perceived much later. At the funeral of St. Therese this year, there were 11 people. She was a charming sister, died of tuberculosis. Some of her sisters were already in the convent, a few neighbours, people who knew her, and that was it. And then the sisters, some of them discovered that she had written the Diary of the Soul, or the Quarter Valley, the manuscripts. And they published it, and suddenly they were sold out, and people were waiting to the government, and we want more copies and sending money to the government. And so her spiritual fecundity began after her death. That's why she's a doctor of the church, because there are many, many saints of the modern world, the 20th century, who are nourished by her writings. So the fruitfulness of her charity appeared only after her death. Whereas we want occasionally to see immediately the results. But this is not important. The important thing is to trust in God, to come by His grace, and to try. There was a text of Perez who reacted to the complaints of a discouraged novice who was seeing that she's not improving. She entered a novitiate and things are just as bad as they were before. And she gives up an image. The example of a mother who was on the top of a flight of steps and down on the ground floor, there was a little baby. A baby that hardly walks. But the baby looks towards the mother and tries to reach the mother and tries to mount the first step, but without success, before the mother. So it tries again. And finally, the mother, moved by the insistence of the child, comes down and takes the child in her arms and takes the child upstairs. This is the image of the primacy of the theological virtues, the eye contact of the child with the mother. Our eye contact with God. We trust in the power of God. And then raise your foot on the first step. Don't think that you'll make it up to the top, but try and leave the rest of it. This is a theology of the infused moral virtues. How do we grow? By, first of all, exercising the theological virtues, the faith, hope, and charity addressed to God. And we raise the little foot and we try. And we leave the fruits to God. St. Therese had an apostolate, and she gave us the theology of the apostolate, because she had a mission that was given to her in the church. It wasn't a great mission, but she was made the assistant formator of the younger sisters. She was very young at that time, in the closed community of the Carmelite convent. She was chosen to take care of the younger sisters. So this was a true mission that the church gave her, a pastoral mission for two or three sisters who were young. And she was perplexed by it. So she writes, not knowing what to do, she hid her face in the arms of Jesus and looking towards the face of Jesus, hiding in his arms. She asked him to fill her little hand with such nourishment that will be appropriate for the sisters. But again, we have the theology of the apostle. First of all, the theological virtues. Eye contact with God, with Christ. And ask him to give such a nourishment that will be appropriate for the sisters. If you have problems with your teenage adolescent kids, look towards God and ask God to give such nourishment that will be appropriate. And then say what you perceive, what you understand, counting on the power of God. And you may say something which may seem to be bad, but the power of God is working. The same goes for preaching. I have one priest here. Of course, we need to prepare what we say. We cannot count, okay, the Holy Spirit will help me every time. We need to prepare something, but as we preach, to count on the power of God. That these few words that I've prepared, that they will be the appropriate nourishment. And maybe they will be the appropriate nourishment for one person sitting somewhere at the back of the church. And then sometimes, 15 years later, we meet someone and say, oh, Father, I remember when you said such and such. I said that. Yeah. That was very important. This is the power of God working through our world. But this apostle is not only in the church from the pulpit. It's in your family, it's in your offices, it's in the people you meet. And you meet people who have resistances against the church, and you can't be preaching to them full theological discourses. You can say just sometimes a few words and maybe not even mention the name of them, but you can look towards them. Count on his power and say what you perceive to be appropriate, something which is true. And don't expect an immediate reaction. that your words will be nourished by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a program for the type of presence that God is expecting of us, that we are to bring the supernatural life of grace to our workplace, amongst the family, the friends, and all human contacts. By inviting God with an active faith, by doing these little gestures of charity, which are true and authentic, we are changing the world from within. We are bringing a bit of heaven to wherever we are, and we are making human relationships more humane and more divine at the same time. To somehow understand this, we have to refer to the metaphysical principle that the first cause can be present in the second cause in such a way that the second cause is not denied in its dignity as it is used by the first cause. In other words, God can work in our human world in such a way that God is not manipulating us. We are not enslaved by God. But God is working within our world in such a way that our acts, what we do, are 100% ours, and at the same time they are 100% divine, when they have been preceded by faith centered upon Jesus. It's not a question of either or, but simultaneously both. God is working through us, and so what we do is 100% divine, 100% ours. And at the same time, he can be 100% divine. This is something which was forgotten towards the end of the Middle Ages. And then Martin Luther, he wanted, he saw his priority, and he believed in Christ. So he said that human is thinking that it's either or. But he said human nature is corrupt, there's nothing good in it. So I place my faith in Jesus. But he didn't accept that Jesus can change something in me. So, the grace of Jesus was seen as being uniquely external, but we are covered by a curtain, by the merits of Jesus, but underneath that curtain we remain as corrupt as we are. He didn't accept the existence of the sacraments, really, of the infused virtues, of the working of grace within us, because it was this either-or thinking. Then centuries later, Marx, thinking it's either-or, said, I want man, so I have to get rid of God, and to build on man. Then came Nietzsche, who said, well, if there is a God, I can't imagine anybody else being God apart from me. But many people are falling down into this trap in the center. But God can work with us if our acts are preceded by faith. We bring the power of God, and then what we do, the little things that we do, are nourished by the grace of God working within us. And what we do is 100% ours and 100% divine at the same time. The central moment of Catholic social ethics is not external, but internal. It's not a question that we struggle to ensure that the constitutions of our states, the laws, the liturgical ceremonies at the coronation of kings are Christian. What is more important is that the internal dispositions and acts of individuals will be animated by charity, which generates creative moral virtues. The Church is present in the world through the personal gestures of individuals, through consciences that perceive the truth, and from the virtues that react to that perceived true good. So, they stimulate good action. So, the structural concern of Catholic social ethics is such that there should be place for grassroots initiatives, the liberty of people to do, to react to the true good that they perceive. In the medieval Catholic perception of social ethics, the public will had to respect the private will. And in medieval England, in France, in Spain, the king respected the rites of conversion of the gentry to have their structures, of the clergy to have their structures, of religious orders have their constitutions, guilds of craftsmen have their ways of functioning, the universities have their autonomy, and the king had to respect them. In medieval England, the king had no right to enter the cottage of a peasant without the permission of a peasant. Try that in Russia. But this was the Catholic ethos, that the state has to respect grassroots interests. Whereas in medieval times, medieval Europe knew another model which continued until the end of the Middle Ages in Constantinople. The Byzantine empire functioned in a way where there was the primacy of the public law and the complete destruction of the private law. So it was a centralized police state with heavy taxation. And whenever there was a crisis, more centralization, more power and wealth to the capital, which was rich, whereas the peripheries were poor, were crashing, and the Muslims were advancing. And in medieval Europe had a current, particularly the Holy Roman Empire of the German nation, the eye of Byzantium. And there was a dream of unifying Europe and a Holy Roman Empire. And the wars between the emperor and the papacy were basically about this. Is the state to be imposing its power, or is there to be room for free initiatives? When the German emperors were invading Italy, North Italy, for the whole Middle Ages, the Italian cities were fighting for their liberty. And the liberties meant the right to function according to their own laws, their own traditions, their own structures, as was the medieval Catholic principle. Ethnic groups, the Jewish communities, the Gypsies, the clergy, every group had the right to function according to its own system. Whereas the idea of the liberty to function according to your own ways of abolish and to obey the power of the empire. Europe also knows another model coming from Mongolia, which has formed Russia, to some extent Ukraine, and Belarus, even Poland to some extent, and certainly Turkey. And this is the Ottoman tradition. And this is not the Byzantine tradition, because there's only the private law. The private law, or not, no public law, only the private law, but of only one individual. The Tsar, the Khan, the Sultan, the Tsar, the first secretary of the Communist Party, the dictator. And on lower levels in the structure, if somebody is a head of the ministry or a local government, he behaves like a little Tsar, like a dictator, meaning absolutely submissive to those who are above, and brutal towards those who are below. When our brethren reopened the parish in St. Petersburg in Russia, they had a layman who was helping out in the sacristy in the church. And he constantly wanted to kiss the hands of the priests. And he was very submissive. And he was brutal and unpleasant towards the Orthodox. And he had to be dismissed. But you can understand. Because that is the Russian ethos. Just a few days ago, there was a supposed coup in Turkey. But it seems it was all organized by the president to have an argument, and now immediately afterwards he demoted 2,000 judges, professors in the universities, in the schools and so on. So he had a list already ready of whom he wanted, so it was a fake coup to give him the power to become even more the sovereign. This is completely contrary to Catholic social ethics, whereas you in America are happy to live according to the medieval Catholic social ethos, which the Puritans brought from England to America. The Puritans were wrong on the level of ecclesiology and sacramentology, but they were fighting the monarchs who were already following the model of the emperors, also in Europe. And so the Bourbons, the Habsburgs, all wanted the same centralization, whereas the Puritans were fighting. rights of kings. They wanted the liberty of the local government, and they came to America, and that's why America is flourishing. Religious liberty is not only concerned for the freedom of worship, which in Europe today is permitted, or the freedom to have your personal convictions, which is permitted even in China. But religious liberty is the liberty to live out your personal life and your social life in accord with the ethos that you have followed, and to have space for the social virtues, your creativity, not only in your private life and your family life, but also in your social life. That is why the less there is government interference, the better. Because then there is room for virtues, for charity, for free initiatives in all fields of life, personal life, family life, economic life, business, cultural life, educational life, social life, political life. And the more you have various entities which are not controlled by us, people are not alone. There is a buffer between the individual and the state. Whereas when there are no such entities and everything is controlled by us, people then are locked in solitude, overpowered by an omnipotent state. This is what we have in Europe. And every moment of crisis, they're saying more Europe, more centralization, more power to the bureaucrats in Brussels. And the periphery is crashing, and the Muslims are advancing. Socialism is born of this idea that the public law is more important than the private law, and so socialism denies the rights to live according to your ethos. Education is the monopoly of the state, and imposing a fatalistic, deterministic vision of history, supposedly leading to inevitable progress, this generates pacifism in people and an egoist sense of entitlement. Since the government has taken most of my money in taxation, I can't do anything, so I have a right to receive on every level, education, healthcare, grants, and so on. But this sense of egoism, sense of entitlement, is basically egoism. I have a right to receive, but no obligation to give. And this leads to the throwing of debts on future generations. This is grossly unfair and contrary to the fundamental principles of Catholic social ethics. If the state dishes out money, spends enormously, responding to the sense of entitlement, and throws the debt on the next generation. But this is a consequence of abortion. If it's okay to kill the unborn, it's okay to throw the debts on the few that will pass and be born. And St. Paul formulated in 2 Corinthians, children are not expected to save up for the parents, but parents the children. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's a normal perception of Catholic social ethics that parents work out to ensure that their children grow up in better economic conditions than the parents. In some parts of the world, the Indians of South America before the arrival of the Spanish, most of Africa, the Aborigines in Australia, they never thought of that. No, they eat what is there, they don't care about the children, they don't care about themselves. But now we have even the reverse, that money is spent, and the next generation will pay for it. And at least in America, there is a debate about this, and even New York bishops are responding. In Europe, absolute silence. Nobody discusses this issue. It is contrary to St. Paul. Children are not expected to save up for the parents for the children. So, the more there is space for social virtues, for creativity, for response to the divine charity, the better, the more this breathing space. And there is this, people are not alone, and there is this buffer between the individual and the state. You have a net of relationships, of friends involved in the local school, government and various NGOs, various activities that you're doing for the group, not because somebody told you that you have to, but because you've seen it's worth it. But nevertheless, we do see that that some virtues are difficult. And why are some virtues so difficult? And how can we explain the problem of addiction, of drugs, alcohol, sex? People are addicted. Huh? And there are people who are addicted and who want to be free, who pray, and yet they fall. As there are societies that just do not seem to see what is obvious, and they live according to a different ethos. In India, people who live according to the caste system, and whether they're of the highest caste or of the lowest caste, if they believe this is how things have to function, they will never get out of it. In itself, there's no place for personalism. Amongst the Australian Aborigines, there was never any concern about education. Also, the Gypsies have no concern about education. And they think it's obvious. So, even though we speak about the natural world, trying to perceive, to understand the metaphysics of our being, the finality, the sense, and the church formulates the natural world, we perceive also that many people don't catch it, because instinctively, they have a perception which is not in accord with the natural world. And they think it's normal that this is how things happen. In our Western world, particularly after 1968, with the sexual and cultural revolution, there's deep confusion. Towards the end of the ancient Roman Empire, there was some poet who wrote about the magnum delirium, the great confusion. Basic values are unknown. There's moral relativism, there's chaos. As long as the economy is functioning, there's peace. But when the economy will crash, and somebody who's never set up a family, who was never generous towards his children, who was a gay changing partner and spending his money on pleasure, and suddenly the economy crashes, he has no money, the healthcare system will crash, you'll be lying under the bridge and begging. If you have no family to back on, no social networks, there's utter solitude and despair. So, it's important that there is the exercise of the virtues, but this requires a perception of the truth of the matter. And this perception of the truth of the matter is not only theoretical, but also practical. It's the same reason that sometimes things theoretically are partition books. And sometimes in practical action we have to react immediately. But this grasping of the truth is also conditioned by a sensitive cognition, analogous to the sensitive cognition of animals. Animals also have a sensitive cognition of what is good food, what is useful to build the nest and so on. As we learn the language, or in sport, or in art, we react immediately. Because in our brains, there is a network in our bodily reaction in a particular way. And this movement in the brain is conditioned also by our environment, by our culture. That's why we recover language. When you're playing ping pong, you don't have the time to theoretically reflect on the velocity of the ball and how to react. You react immediately. Now, an animal may be trained to react in a way which is unnatural to it, but it becomes connatural to this particular animal. And that's why such an animal may have a career in the circus. Because it's deformed and it reacts in an unnatural way, which has become connatural to the animal. But this was deformed by the human being. And that's why I find that interesting, pleasing, and so on. Now, there are people who are deformed by the accumulation of their personal sins or by external environmental influences. And then they go instinctively for something which is contrary to the natural world, which is unnatural. But for them, it appears as connatural. And such connatural, instinctive reactions which are unnatural inhibit virtue. This is not new teaching. Aquinas knew about it. And he was quoting a text attributed to Aristotle. And Aquinas gives the example of some people who have a connatural inclination to acts which are unnatural. and he gave a list of examples of people who find pleasure in eating coal or eating the sun, or find pleasure in homosexual acts, in sexual contacts with animals, and cannibalism. These are examples that Aquinas gave, are acts which are obviously unnatural, contrary to the natural law. And yet for some individuals, they seem to be connatural. Sometimes people say, you Catholics are all talking about homosexuality and the natural law, well, my nature is different. There is a kernel of truth in this. Of course, his nature is not different. It is a deformation. But that deformation causes a connatural instinctive reaction for that which is unnatural, which will not give him internal peace and happiness. But it's instinctive. And this makes growth and virtue very difficult. We see the consequences of an erroneous instinctive assessment of sexuality, which makes chastity very difficult. Now, Paul the Sixth, in his encyclical Humanae, in number 12, there is a line there which is badly translated in all the languages that I know and all the translations that I know. He speaks about the unitive and the procreative significances of the marital act. And then there is a line which is wrong. But then he talks again about his unitive and procreative significance. And I went to the Latinists of the Secretariat of State, the seven who speak in Latin amongst themselves, and they translate encyclicals into Latin, and my people bought in Latin. And I said, this is wrongly translated. And what they said, no, it's correct. I said, no, that's wrong. No, no, it's correct, but there's a comma there which is unnecessary. Well, if Paul the Sixth took the comma there, Paul the Sixth was very attentive to what he was saying and writing. If you put that comma there, it's important. Take it into account. Well, yes, if you take the comma into account, they agree with you. Now, as a result, the reading of this encyclical became weakened. Whereas, what he says, et enim propter intimam sua paracetamon, conjuri actus cum maritum et uxorem actus. Artissimo social vincula, eos idoneos facit ad nova vitam pigmentam secundum leges in ipsa vide et mulieri naturae scriptus. Janet Smith, who's a good writer here, she translates this. Therefore, because of its intrinsic nature, the conjugal act, which unites husband and wife in the closest of bonds, also makes them capable of bringing forth new life according to the laws written into their very natures as male and female. Well, this is obviously not true. The conjugal act doesn't make a couple, idoneous, capable to receive new life. Abortion, abandoned single mothers, parental egoism, violence and abuse between sexual partners show that this is not shown. This line should be translated. Due to the intrinsic nature of the nexus of the two significances, of the bond between the two significances, the unitive and the procreative, which are mentioned in a previous sentence and in the following sentences. So due to the intrinsic nature of the bond, these two significances, the marital act as it ties the husband and wife with the profound bond, makes them apt to receive new life according to the laws written into the natures of man and woman. So only when both significances, the unitive and procreative, are mentally accepted and appreciated, the couple grows in the virtues of marital. It doesn't mean that every act thus end in conception, but there is a positive appreciation of the possibility. I love you, and I think you could be a great mom, and I want you to be the mom of our children. I love you, and I think you have the capacities to be a great dad. Well, not in everything, but I remind you about something. But I want you to be the dad of our children, because I appreciate your value system. Only when this moment is, the unit and the procreate together, then they mature. Then they are, the couple grows from the virtues of parent. And then the neutral act can be an expression of charity. And the church is concerned that sexuality will be lived out as a crying expression of the divine charity. Whereas the concept of safe sex, the term safe sex, I tell you a little secret, but don't record it. I succeeded in putting in a critique of this phrase in Amoris Laetitia. There is a line there. The concept of safe sex suggests the use of sex which is safe, meaning it's defended against the enemy. Who's the enemy? The enemy is the child. The child which doesn't yet exist. It may not exist. But even though it may not exist, it already is treated as an enemy. God chose us before the creation of the world to be his adopted children. And here there is a no. The child is treated as an enemy. The child which demands parental virtues. The exclusion of the procreative dimension frees from the obligation of growing in parental responsibility. Chemical contraceptives poison the body of the woman. All contraceptives poison the soul of the man who no longer has to grow in the virtues of fatherhood. If a woman says, I want you, but I don't want you to be a father. I don't want you to grow in paternal virtues. I don't want you to be responsible. I don't want you to mature in responsibility. But then he doesn't mature. He becomes an egoist. And then he uses his wife as an object of his pleasure. And then there are abuses. Now the good of the spouses, which is as distinct from the procreative dimension, the code of canon law speaks about marriage and about the good of the spouses, but the good of the spouses is not something that private need of the spouses against the children, because in the critical edition of the code where there is a reference to the sources, there is a reference to the encyclical of Pius XI, Festus Cunctum, which incidentally was the only preparation for marriage that my parents had. As they were engaged, they had the encyclical read out and the feet over and out, and that was all. But anyway, in that encyclical, Pius XI said that the unity dimension consists in the concern for one another in the pilgrimage towards sanctity. The unity dimension is not just egoistic pleasure, the experience of sensitive pleasure, but the common support in the growth in charity, in the growth in sanctity. So when openness to charity and an appreciation of the value of procreation are maintained in the mind, then the instinctive perception of the meaning of sexuality is correct in accord with the nature of sexuality. And then the virtue of chastity is simple, almost automatic. Whereas when the appreciation of procreation is mentally excluded and the mere sensitive union is focused on, then chastity becomes extremely difficult. And the focus on pleasure becomes an idol, which is demanding immediate and repeated gratification. Now, this distinction is important not only for lay people, but also for us celibates. Because we, as celibates, we think, well, procreation is not for me. So we can fall into the trap of the contraceptive mentality. Well, then you know, appropriation, no, because I'm a grandson. And then maybe the danger focused only on the moment of gratification. Only when appropriation is appreciated can the sexual force be handled and integrated into expressions which are chaste and respectful. When I, as a priest, see a young woman who's attractive, and with my male eyes I see that she's attractive, and I say to myself, hey, she could be a wonderful wife and a wonderful mother. I hope she finds a wonderful husband and has a good family. Then immediately my reaction is chaste. But when, as a result of the contraceptive culture, sexuality is instinctively perceived ah, here is an object, a source of pleasure to me, but with the exclusion of procreation because I am a Christian, then chastity becomes difficult. The exclusion of procreation and the treating of it as a danger, as an enemy that has to be avoided, wounds men and makes egoists out of men. And then they fail to grow in paternal virtues. And that's why today a good man is hard to come by. The same has to be said about the instinctive perception of the object of social virtues. The socialist sense of entitlement. I have a right to this. The failure to distinguish between justice and equality. The failure to notice the difference between natural rights and acquired rights. Pacifism, which is tied with fatalism, because there's an ongoing process by nothing happening. All these function not only on the rational level, but also on the instinctive perception, on the sensitive level. And this prevents the growing of social virtue. So openness to God and vacant charity, as it is exercised, leads to the docility of the Holy Spirit. His inspirations are healing, but they are also demanding. The more we breathe to the Holy Spirit, the higher are the suggestions that are coming from him. And his power is purifying our interiority. Those are the children of God who are led by the Holy Spirit.